Our text this morning is Luke 13. We're going to look at verses 1 through 35, which will complete the chapter. The Lord has been moving in Galilee from village to village teaching, and he taught on the narrow door, urging those who were listening to him to enter into the kingdom, enter through that door. And the danger of not doing it is to be consigned ultimately to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then we read in verse 31, "Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, 'Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this text and thank you for the opportunity we have to be here this morning, to read it, and then consider its meaning in some depth. It is a great privilege to do that. And so we look to you to bless us in that, to guide us in our thinking. We pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds, that he would give us an appreciation for our Lord's words, give us an understanding of them, and may we see how they apply to us. They apply sometimes differently to various individuals, that is, they address our particular situation in ways that may not be mentioned in the lesson itself. You know our needs better than we do, Father. You know what we need to understand, and we pray that you would give us insight into the things that we have read and what we will consider and make very precise applications to each of us. And stir us up with an appreciation, love for you, an understanding of your sovereignty and control and how that should affect our attitudes in our lives. So bless us, Lord, as we study. It is a great blessing to be able to come together as we do and study your word. It is a great privilege to do what we are doing at this moment as a congregation, coming as we are to the throne of grace and making our request to you. Father, we have many needs. We have the spiritual needs that we have mentioned, the need to be guided in our thinking and have our minds illuminated, but we, Father, have many material concerns as well. We pray that you'd meet them and bless us in that way. We think of the sick whose names have been listed with our prayer requests, and we pray for them. We ask that you'd bless and give encouragement and give healing. We pray for those that are recovering from surgery. We pray that you would enable them to heal quickly. We pray for those who are sick or who are discouraged. And life can be very discouraging at times. We pray for those who are going through financial difficulty or unemployed. We pray that you would encourage them and give them opportunities to work and provide for them. Give them wisdom and energy to pursue the opportunities that may be there. Father, keep them from discouragement. And do that through the ministry of the Spirit of God who enlightens our minds. And we pray that you might remind them of the great promises that we have in Jesus Christ. And we do have great promises. We know that everything that touches our life comes from the sovereign hand of a loving Father, and that everything that does touch us does so by your will, and that you use it in ways that we're not able to understand very often. But by faith, we know that what occurs in our lives occur because of a good purpose and will achieve a good result. So encourage those who are in difficulty with that great truth, and bless those who are not going through particular difficulty with appreciation for their experience, that we have good times and we have many of them because of your goodness to us. We thank you for that. Make us appreciative, Father. We pray for our nation that you'd bless it, give our leaders wisdom in these troubled times. Bless our men and women in the armed services abroad. Protect them. And we pray that justice and righteousness will be established in that dark part of the world. And we pray for the Christian men and women who are there, that you would bless them and protect them and give them a good witness. Bless us this evening, Lord, as we return to this place and we celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember his death for us. And remember also that he's coming again. So we pray that you would bless this day and bless this hour. Prepare our hearts for the time that we will have of study and worship together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul tells the Philippians, have this mind or have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he tells them of the Lord's selfless humility. We are to practice that. But we are to practice all of Christ's virtues. And in Luke 13, verses 31 through 35, we see two more of those virtues, those of courage and compassion. When Christ faces danger from his enemies and then is overcome with emotion for sinners. Both incidents in this text give us a glimpse of the Lord's character and show us the kind of people we are to be. And in both incidents, there is a clear sense of destiny and God's purpose, which strengthened the Lord's character but didn't weaken his compassion. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He has been doing that, going there, since the end of chapter 9 when he resolutely set his face to go there. He had just finished speaking on the narrow door and urging people to strive to enter the kingdom through it when some Pharisees came warning Jesus of a plot against his life. Go away, they said, for Herod wants to kill you. Their motive for doing this isn't stated. The Pharisees, of course, were the Lord's implacable enemies. At the end of chapter 11, we read that they were plotting against him. Not all were enemies, and it is possible that these Pharisees were friendly. It's also possible that they were enemies and that they used the knowledge of Herod's plot to scare Jesus into leaving Galilee and going south into Judea, where they had more authority and they could use their power more effectively against him. Their motive isn't clear. They may or may not have been genuine in the advice they gave him. What is clear is Herod's hostility toward Jesus. He had killed John the Baptist. He was prepared to remove Jesus. But it's also clear that Jesus was not afraid. And he responded to Herod's threat with personal courage and utter contempt. He sent the Pharisees back to Herod with a message for that fox, as he calls him. A fox was a symbol in Jewish jargon for a sly person and was used to designate someone as being insignificant and worthless. It was an expression of contempt. Herod is the only person Jesus is recorded as having treated with contempt. Later at his trial, when he stood before Herod, Jesus said nothing to him at all. And as Leon Morris wrote, when Jesus has nothing to say to a man, that man's position is hopeless. And Herod's was. He was spiritually dead. He had no real power over Christ, and he was doomed. The Lord wasn't afraid of Herod or his threats, and he sent the Pharisees back to convey that to him with the message, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. In other words, he was doing the work of the Messiah. He was doing miracles. What did the Lion of Judah have to fear from a fox? Herod's power and plots were inconsequential and could not disrupt the Lord's life or his ministry. He would continue to do what he had come to do in his way and at his pace, and he would accomplish his mission regardless of Herod's schemes. Jesus' reference here to days, today and tomorrow and the third day, were not intended as literal days. He wasn't saying that he had 3 days of ministry left. His point was, he was following a set course. There was limited time left to complete it, but it was God, not men, who would determine when and where he was to die. And he would succeed in this course on which he was. That's indicated here in his reference to the third day, which most likely is intended to remind us of the resurrection. His mission would end victoriously. And so he faces the threat calmly, with complete control. And there's a lesson in that for us. All our days are in God's hands, and we are not to worry about our circumstances. We are to be wise about life. We are to make provision for the future. We are to avoid danger. We are to avoid temptation and stay on the course, to live obediently. We are not to fear men. We are to fear God, and we are to trust Him. We are to take precautions, but we are not to be anxious. Bishop John Ryle wrote, "Happy is the man who can walk in our Lord's steps and say, 'I shall have what is good for me. I shall live on earth till my work is done, and not a moment longer. I shall be taken when I am ripe for heaven, and not a minute before. All the powers of the world cannot take my life till God permits it, when God calls me away.'" That's true. It's true for all of us. It was true for the Lord, and he knew that. He did not fear Herod. He knew that he must die. But he knew it was all according to the plan that he was carrying out. He expresses that in verse 33. "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day." There was purpose in his progress. He was following the divine program. "I must journey," he says. There's purpose in that. And the reason that he must journey, the reason for his mission is given in that last statement, "For it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." Jerusalem was the spiritual capital of Israel, but it was the place where prophets were killed. And since Jesus is the ultimate prophet, he is the revelation of God. We know God by knowing Christ. We have seen the Father by seeing him. He is the revelation of the Father to us. He is the ultimate prophet. He was the one prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. Because he is the ultimate prophet, that is where his destiny lay, in Jerusalem. And he had resolutely set his face to go there in order to die. That's where he would offer himself up as the final sacrifice for sin. That was the divine plan. It was predetermined. It was predestined. Herod could not prevent it by taking his life in Galilee. Jesus would lay down his life for his sheep in Jerusalem. He would do so according to his will, not Herod's. As he said in John chapter 10, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And so in the courage that the knowledge of God's sovereignty gives, he responded to Herod's threats and continued on his journey to Jerusalem with complete confidence. It reveals a great deal to us about our Lord's character. He was a brave person. Daily, he lived with the knowledge of his approaching death. Can you imagine living that way every day, knowing where your death would occur, knowing that your every step was taking you closer toward it, and that by actively living as you were, by following God's will, by staying on that course, you would bring about your own death. He had it on his mind daily. It was always on his mind. He knew Jerusalem was the place where it would happen. Still, he deliberately chose to go there and lay down his life. That took great courage. That took great commitment. And he had that because he understood his mission in life. He knew why he was here. And he knew his Heavenly Father intimately and had complete confidence in him and in his leading. Now that's how we are to live. We are to be calm and undisturbed under all of the circumstances of life. You have a mission. As Christians, regardless of our age, regardless of our condition, we have a mission, and we have a mission to the very end, to our last breath. And to put it most simply and basically, that mission is to glorify God in whatever state we may be in. Some of us are in a state of health. We are in a state in which we can be active in our service. But sometimes our circumstances are such that we are made inactive. It may be due to age. It may be due to health. But still, we have a mission. And that is to remain faithful and be joyful and thankful in the Lord. John Milton was a very diligent student as a boy and a young man. He was an avid learner. In fact, he would read so diligently that he would read into the wee hours of the morning, and that was a time long before electricity, and so he read by poor light, and it affected his eyes. In fact, injured his eyes so that later in life, he became blind and spent the last 20 years of his life in that blind condition. Being a great poet, he wrote about his condition. He entitled it, On His Blindness. And in the poem, he wrote the line, They also serve who only stand and wait. They serve the angels who see God's people and how they respond to adversity. And they serve in a way that pleases God because He sees the heart and He sees the devotion in the most difficult of times. So it's true. Even when we are incapacitated, they also serve who only stand and wait. Now that's not easy to do. And circumstances can not only be confusing, they can be crushing. And so it's very difficult in all circumstances of life to understand that we have a mission and to be consistent with it. In fact, the only way that can be done is by the active exercise of faith. That's all that's needed. But that's needed. And so we need to pray for such faith daily and strengthen that faith through the knowledge of God. Because as we know Him and understand God's ways, understand His person, understand His character, understand His will and His ways, then our confidence in Him increases. Our devotion to Him increases. Our willingness to serve Him increases. And in that way, God makes brave and calm people out of us. The Lord's knowledge of His Father and His faith in Him enabled Him to go on to Jerusalem and to His death, as did His love for us. The author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 that it was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy set before Him was the joy of saving His people from their sins and gaining through His death many brethren. That was the great mark of His character, His love for sinners. We see that particularly in the remaining verses of the chapter with the compassion He shows for sinners in His lament over Jerusalem. Mention of His death there may have caused His thoughts to turn to the city, which He addresses with great concern and sorrow, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Few cities in the world arouse the kind of emotion that Jerusalem does. The Jews in exile sang by the waters of Babylon in Psalm 137, If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. According to Muslim tradition, Muhammad said, O Jerusalem, the choice of Allah, of all His lands. Jews and Arabs have fought each other over possession of that city. But Jerusalem belongs to the Lord. It is the city where God chose to place His name. And Jesus had a special relationship to it. In Psalm 48 and verse 2, it is called the city of the great king. But the city had rejected Him as its king. And so He makes this lament of grief over it in verses 34 and 35. Nothing hurts so much as rejection, of going to someone and offering them love and being unwanted. And that is what the Christian experiences when he or she gives the gospel to people. There's no greater act of love than we can give than to warn others of the wrath to come, which is dismissed as not being reality. But it is a great act of love of us to inform people of that and tell them of the way of escape and tell them the gospel. It's an act of love, but it's often one that's rejected. And that's difficult. So how should we respond to that? Not the way some do, not with anger, not as James and John did earlier in chapter 9 when they wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans for rejecting the Lord. And there are people like that. There are people who have that spirit about them, who like to cry woe and call down wrath on sinners, that have a kind of angry spirit about them. That's not the Lord's spirit, and that's not the Lord's way. He was not mean-spirited. He was selfless, and He was full of compassion for the lost. We see that here in the words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The repetition of the words express the Lord's deep emotion. It is similar to David's words when he wept over his slain son Absalom with the cry, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Those are some of the saddest words in the Bible. But no sadder than this lament of the Lord, which he makes with all of the grief of a father for his rebellious child who is lost. And the city was rebellious. Jesus describes it here as the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. There's a great deal of irony in that, because Jerusalem means city of peace. But its history was not one of peace, it was one of violence and murder. It was a city where the prophets were killed. It was a city that was unworthy of its name and unworthy of the great blessings that God had given it. In fact, if ever there was a place that deserved to have fire from heaven called down on it, it was Jerusalem. And yet the Lord didn't do that. The Lord loved the city, loved its people with a great love. His concern for it was shown in the care that He tried to give it. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Those words are striking, not only for the picture they give of the Lord's compassion, but also for what they reveal about His own understanding of Himself. He obviously thought of Himself as more than a man. What mere man, a carpenter and preacher at that, could gather a whole city under His protection? Only one who is more than a man, more than a prophet, one who is the Son of God, and the Savior of the world, which He is, could do that. And as the Savior, He wanted salvation for the people, not destruction. And so, like a hen that gathers her brood of chicks under her wings before a storm, He tried to gather Jerusalem's children under His protection. We don't think of the Lord like that. We don't think of Him as a hen. In fact, we might have expected Him to describe Himself as a bird of flight, like an eagle, rather than a bird of the barnyard. But it's only surprising on the face of it, because it gives a true picture of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, He is called Eternal Father, meaning that He cares for us like a father cares for his children. Here the figure of a hen shows that He also cares for us like a mother cares for her children. He has both the compassionate virtues of motherhood and the strengths of fatherhood. In Christ, we have both powerful and gentle protection, which is often described in the Bible in the picture of a bird spreading its wings for shelter. In Psalm 17, verse 8, David prayed, "Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 91, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek shelter." It gives a picture of warmth and security. The Lord is a strong defense against all of the dangers of life, against all of the enemies that we may face, whatever they may be, wherever they may be. Because his wings are omnipresent, and they shelter his people. But he also gives us, with this strong protection, this strong shelter, the kind of wise and personal and nurturing care that a mother gives to her children. There are no orphans in Christ, because in him we have both father and mother. We have the gentle and powerful care of both, which cannot fail. It cannot be frustrated. And what a blessing that is. But Israel did not think so. It did not seek shelter under the Lord's wings. The people would not respond to his attempts to gather them. "I wanted," he said, "but you would not." It shows the sinfulness and the willfulness of the human heart that people will not allow themselves to be gathered to him. But it also shows the long-suffering patience of the Lord. "Often I wanted to gather your children," he said. In spite of their persistent, habitual rejection of him, he continued often to draw them to himself and to safety, but they would not. Gives a clear picture of rebellious man, but to some it also gives a picture of a frustrated deity. It does to Arminians, who often cite this text because they believe that it is the Calvinist Achilles' heel. And it does seem contrary to the theology that everything happens just as God decreed it should, and that God's purposes are never frustrated. The would not of Jerusalem's children prevailed over the I would of Christ. So that does seem that the Lord was frustrated in his purpose for the city. But everything in God's word must be seen in its broader context. And the Bible is very clear that God is not frustrated. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, Paul says in Ephesians 1:11. Psalm 115, verse 3 states, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Isaiah 14, verse 27, "The Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Isaiah is asking a rhetorical question, and the point of the question is, no one can frustrate him. No one can turn back his hand. He is the Almighty. What man could turn back the hand of the Almighty? We are but dust before him. We live and move and have our existence in him. The idea that we could frustrate him is foolishness. So later on in Isaiah, in chapter 46 and verse 10, he says, God speaking, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good purposes, all my good pleasure." Well, there are many other texts that we could cite. But still, how do we explain this text, this lament and rejection, the "I would, but you would not"? And the answer to that is found in the difference between God's decretive will and his preceptive will. The Lord's "I would" or "I wished" is not an expression of his electing grace. It's not an expression of his decree to save. It's not an expression of his eternal decree, his decretive will. That cannot be resisted. That cannot be frustrated. It is an expression of his preceptive will, which is the rule of life God has laid down for his creatures. It is his will as revealed in the scriptures. It is the commands and the precepts, the principles of conduct that are laid down in scriptures. And that is what is expressed in our Lord's words. It is God's will that men repent of their sin. And Christ expressed that will in his preaching to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem and the nation rejected that will. And Christ expressed his sorrow over their intransigence. This is Christ speaking out of his genuine humanity. As a man, he had a real concern for others. And he desired earnestly that they would yield to God's will, they would obey him, that they would come to him. But it also gives us a glimpse into the mind of God. He is completely sovereign. He ordains all that happens. Still, he is not indifferent to the sinner's demise. In Ezekiel 18, verse 32, God declared, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." And here the Lord is expressing that same thought in both his human and divine natures, in his person. He is so concerned for this wicked city that he gave repeated invitations and he was moved to tears over it. So on the one hand, this passage shows God's great love for the lost. On the other hand, it shows man's great sin and his resistance to God's call. The Arminian thinks that this text disproves divine sovereignty and it proves free will. It does the opposite. If the human effort of Jesus Christ did not draw Jerusalem's children to himself and from destruction, if his preaching, his exhortations, logic, and tears could not persuade them, and this was a religious people, a people who were well acquainted with the things of God. If the Lord in his human nature and his human effort could not do that, what hope do we have of converting the world? None. This response to Christ is proof, not of the freedom of man's will, but of the bondage of his will. Man does exercise his will freely. To speak of the bondage of the will doesn't mean that God coerces men or they're forced to the decisions that they make or they're kept from making good decisions, nothing like that at all. Men exercise their wills freely. And in that sense, man does have free will. But he always freely chooses against God, chooses sin because he is enslaved to sin. In fact, he cannot and he will not choose righteousness. It's contrary to his nature to do that. Spurgeon wrote, "The great destroyer of man is the will of man. I do not believe that man's free will has ever saved a soul, but man's free will has been the ruin of multitudes." "Ye would not" is still the solemn accusation of Christ against guilty men. Only sovereign grace can break that resistance and soften the hard heart of man. Only the grace of God can give life to the dead. And that's what man is by nature, dead in his trespasses and sin. Now the Lord makes that clear in John chapter 6, where he speaks of God's irresistible grace in drawing people to salvation. In John 6:37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." There's no frustration there. All that the Father gives me, his elect, will come. They will all come. That's his will. They must be elect to come. They must be given to Christ to come, because in verse 44 he adds, "No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him." Finally, he says in verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." No one has the ability to come apart from God's grace. It must be granted to them. They must be drawn before they will come. In fact, they must be drawn before they even desire to come. It is those whom God has given to Christ who will come. It is the elect who are saved. And that is only by God's sovereign grace, which is his love for sinners, his unconditional and eternal and effective love for sinners. And because of that love, they will come. The Bible is clear. Salvation is of the Lord. His eternal decree is not frustrated by man's resistance, and it overcomes that resistance in multitudes. because multitudes have found shelter under the Lord's wings, and the only way to explain that is God's grace in their life to change them, give them the desire, and give them the power and the ability to come. But if God allows sinners to go on in their rebellion, then that will lead on to judgment. And their ruin will be their own doing and the result of their own choice. Ye would not. That's the choice that Jerusalem made. And it grieved Christ. He loved its children. But he had to conclude in verse 35 with the sad prophecy, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." Their house may be the city of Jerusalem. More likely, though, he is speaking of the temple as the house of God. And that prophecy was fulfilled when, some 30 years later, the Roman armies came to Jerusalem, laid siege to the city, and finally, in AD 70, pulled down its walls and burned the temple. Judgment and destruction is the ultimate end of rebellion against God. It's unpleasant to talk about. I don't think anybody does, or at least should, take pleasure in talking about the wrath of God and the judgment to come. It makes us uncomfortable. But if we love people, we'll tell them about what's going to happen and the danger that lies ahead for the unbeliever. It must be spoken of because it is the inevitable consequence of sin. Christ spoke of judgment frequently. He didn't delight in speaking of it. He spoke of it frequently because he saw a rebellious, unbelieving nation before him that needed that warning. He spoke of it frequently, and so we must speak of it as well, but we must do it as he did, with tears and a broken heart. James Boyce wrote, "No one is ready to speak about judgment who has not first shed tears for those who are affected." The judgment is not the Lord's final word. The Lord concludes, "And I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In the meantime, judgment remains on the nation and will until the Lord returns. But the future holds the hope, the certain hope, that when he comes again, the Jewish people will be awakened from their unbelief and will call Christ blessed. They will see him in the clouds. They will look on him whom they have pierced. They will weep and they will mourn, and they will call him blessed. So the Lord leaves them to their judgment. He must. But he cannot leave them altogether. He will not. As he said in Hosea 11, "My heart is turned over within me. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel?" And we could add to that, "How can I leave you, O Jerusalem?" He cannot. And someday all Israel will be saved. In the meantime, though, the nation remains under divine discipline. And that is a sobering thought. Unbelief results in judgment. But reflecting on what Jerusalem rejected reminds us of what we have received, because by his grace the Lord has gathered us under his wings if we have come to him in faith. And that picture of being under a hen's wings suggests many things to us. Just as chicks are protected there from the storm in Christ, we too are protected from God's wrath. I once heard a story illustrating that. One that probably is not too uncommon in farmyards, of a hen that gathered her chicks under her wings in a storm. She rushed them to the safety of the barn, but lightning struck it, the barn burned, and the hen died in the fire. But under her charred wings, the chicks were found safe and alive. And that too is a picture of our Lord. He bore the fire of God's wrath so that we could escape it and live. But we not only escape the wrath to come, we are also, by being brought into Christ, brought into the family of God, where we receive the constant care and protection of God. Again, Psalm 91, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That person will dwell in complete safety and security. And David goes on to explain how God will deliver that person from the trap and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek shelter. That is where we are now in Christ. We are under his great wings. They are omnipresent. Wherever we are sheltered from the storms of life and the difficulties of life and the enemies that may oppose us. So we should live with the confidence the Lord had when he faced a threat from Herod. We should be like Christ, having courage before any enemy we may face, but also having compassion for all the lost that we may meet. These are the two virtues of Christ that Luke 13, verses 31 through 35 reveal about him: courage and compassion. And both of those virtues work together to enable him to carry out his mission of salvation. His courage kept him on the path to Jerusalem and death in spite of Herod's threats. And his care and compassion for sinners encouraged him on to Jerusalem and the cross. We need both. We need both of those virtues to enable us to carry on with our mission in this life, to be steadfast in it. And to do that, we ought to aim at having the mind, the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Oh, may God give us that. The courage and the calm that comes with active faith, and the compassion that results from remembering that we who have believed in Jesus Christ are only sinners saved by grace. Is that true of you? Can you say, "I'm a sinner saved by grace"? Do you know that you've been saved? Perhaps you're here without Christ, and if so, you are under the same danger that Jerusalem and her children were under. The same threat of judgment applies to you. Recognize the danger you are in and turn to Christ. He is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, who died in the place of sinners, paid for their sins fully and completely, so that all who believe in him will be saved. And you will be saved at the moment of faith. That's true. You cannot believe apart from the grace of God, and none but the elect will be saved. But maybe you're one of the elect. It's presumptuous of you to think that you're not. You may be one of the elect. And one of the signs of the elect is a desire for salvation. Do you have that? Do you desire to be saved? Do you recognize that you're a sinner in need of salvation? If that's the case, then ask God for the grace to believe, and he will give it. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. So turn. Seek Christ. Believe in him, and you will be saved at that very moment. And then by God's grace, may he help you and help all of us to emulate the person of Christ, to live out the mission that he's given us to live in obedience to him. God, give us the grace to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture that gives us a look at the character of our Lord and also into the very heart of God. We see his bravery, his courage in the face of danger, and we see from that what we are to be, and we can be calm in the storms of life, not because of anything in us, but because of who you are and what you have promised to do for us. You've given us many, many promises, Father, that we are absolutely secure. We're not to be of small faith. We're to be of strong faith. We're to trust in you. So we pray that you would produce within us the courage that a Christian should have. And we thank you for the glimpse we have here of our Lord's compassion, his care for the lost. He had great care for that city of Jerusalem. He loved it. He loves it still. You love your people. Father, we pray that you would give us that kind of compassion, concern for the lost, that we might serve you faithfully in all that we do. Give us all of the Lord's virtues. May the fruits of the Spirit be seen in us. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.